Amen. All right, folks, it's good to be here. Amen. I think of all the places I could be, I'm glad I'm here. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you, Lord, you didn't leave us in darkness. We're thankful, Father, you didn't tell us we had to find our own way. I'm thankful, Father, for the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, Lord, for thy word is truth. In thy name I pray. Amen. All right, turn to the book of Colossians with me, please. Chapter number 2. I think sometimes people have said in the past that Colossians is one of the most overlooked, underrated books in the New Testament. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, it is one of the most powerful books in the New Testament. Colossians is a powerful book. If you look at verse number 9, Colossians 2, it says this: For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, if you notice in the context of that, look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So they had the problem with arrogance and ignorance back then like they do today, right? Nothing's really changed. They get puffed up. And this is why the Lord said, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's easy to get proud. We all suffer from it. I've had bouts of it down through the years like you wouldn't believe. Laid me up for months. Are you listening to me? Pride will eat you up. It will. It'll eat your foundation up. Now what we've got here is worship. If you look at verse number 18, it says, that beguiled you in a voluntary worshiping of angels. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about this great spirit up here. Plato called it the monad. That has to do with this spirit presence. They can't define it because they disagree among themselves so much. But an emanation of that was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton, the name above every name, the ineffable name of God, Jehovah. And he is a product of Sophia messing up, who is an emanation of this great spirit. You say this is crazy stuff. Folks, let me tell you something. There are people with PhDs right now that believe this. They believe it. I'm going to tell you something else. I believe the movers and shakers of the one world government and of the coming golden age on this earth, as they see it, believe it too. They may recreate it the way they want to, but they believe it. And so this Jehovah, the Old Testament, which is a demiurge, he created archons. An archon is an angel or any kind of a spirit being that Jehovah uses to fulfill his will. Okay, now this is what these people teach. And of course the word archon has come down into our language today. Demiurge is in our language today. Avatar, you hear a lot of avatars, you hear all of this stuff today. These are all related to spirit beings. Remember this, they don't deny that Jehovah is the creator. He had power to create, but he did not know himself that he was a product of Sophia. And I've often wondered why the church of Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, Turkey was named that, because it literally means Hagios in Greek is holy. Sophia means wisdom, so it's the church of the holy wisdom. And the Muslims, this Muslim leader of Turkey, what's his name?
Erdogan.
And he has turned it back into a mosque. But I wonder, you know, the eastern branch of the church, because that was the location, the headquarters of the eastern branch of the church, men like Chrysostom and men like that preached from this place, separate from the western branch, which was in Rome. I wonder what they meant when they named it that. It's interesting to find out what somebody, what do you mean when you said that? What's the nuance of your expression? What are you trying to say? And so anyway, it's the church of the holy wisdom. Now, we have here in the book of Colossians, chapter number 2, 2,000 years ago, a confrontation head-on with Gnosticism. And Nag Hammadi, 1947, they found these so-called Gnostic Gospels. And this was in North Egypt, or North Africa, which is, of course, Egypt in Africa. They found these, which is close to Alexandria, Egypt, which is the location of Platonic interpretation of the old Old Testament scriptures, and it was the place of where they tried to merge Judaism and paganism and all of the other religious forms of that day. They tried to merge them. It's important to understand this. They tried to merge this together. And so what did they do? They created, by doing this, a perverted form of Christianity, which was no Christianity at all. And by doing that, these people called themselves Christians, but they had nothing to do with what you believe as a Christian. They're not Christians. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the God that God manifest himself in flesh, incarnated himself in flesh. Is even further. All right? Think about what I just said. God can manifest himself in flesh. He did in the Old Testament. He manifested himself as men, okay, as the angel of the Lord. But he did not incarnate himself. To incarnate means to become flesh. And so God did that. And what happens is we have a perverted form of Christianity that comes out of North Africa that's associated, connected with Alexandria, Egypt. If you'll remember, one of the largest libraries in the world to ever burn was in Alexandria, Egypt. It was one of the seven wonders, I suppose you might say, of the ancient world, a huge library of the accumulated wisdom and knowledge of men. So when the Apostle Paul wrote Colossians 2, he's writing it in the context of telling you who Christ is, because that's what he covers over here. He said he's the creator, and before the creator of all things, and all things can exist by him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is second to none, and in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What stronger statement can you say? Father, Son, Holy Ghost is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to remember something, folks. This is the age of compromise. And I'm afraid an awful lot of so-called Christian churches are compromising the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're making it acceptable to the Muslim and to the Buddhist and to the Hindu and all the rest of these religions. And once the Lord Jesus Christ loses that unique identity, that he is the one, the only manifestation and incarnation of God in this world, once he loses that, the rest of it's meaningless, meaning thing. You're just another religion. That's all you are. Just another cultural religion, by the way, of East Tennessee or wherever you live. And that's all you are. That's all you are. So we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. Now, when the Lord Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was the Caesar. His name was Octavian. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is essentially the builder of the Roman Republic. And he was, you know, what's the great writer over there in England? Shakespeare. Shakespeare wrote about Julius Caesar. And, of course, he was assassinated by his friends. And, of course, you know, if your friends assassinate you, he's really not much of a friend, right? But he adopted Octavian, and Octavian was later pronounced declared to be Augustus, and these are Latin terms that have to do with his standing. Caesar allowed himself to be called God. He allowed himself to be called God. So what happens with Caesar is what's called imperial cult. The imperial cult starts with Caesar. Now, here's the way it worked in Rome. Believe anything you want to believe. You want to worship a frog, worship a frog. Didn't matter to them. They didn't care. As long as you acknowledged the Caesar of Rome as God, as a God in flesh. All right? Now, you can find these things in history. You'll find them, and you'll go out in the museums and you'll find them. It's a thing called an apotheosis. An apotheosis is where he's transitioning from the flesh, and he's moving up into the godhood. You know, he's a god, so he's and they've got angels around him, and they've got seraphim and all this other stuff. As he moves up in the ladder, he's a god. So they worship him as a god. Augustus was the same. Caesar Augustus was worshipped as a god. Now think about it. These three men come from the east, if they're three. Three men come from the east bearing gifts and say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And when they did, when the angel led them there, the angel, the star they followed, led them to the point, they fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped him, knowing full well that the Caesar in Rome declared himself a god. You following me now? All right. And this is important to understand the religious condition of that day, because we've got the Gnostics pumping out this filth and perversion about the identity of Christ. And I gave you just a little bit of an idea of what Gnosticism is based on. Plato's monad, and he's not the only one, but many others, that deny the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today people say, well, he's a good teacher. He's a great inspiration. You should follow his teachings. What a wonderful man he is. Oh, he was a sage of his age. What a marvelous a human being that Christ was. Oh, that's all right. Now, who was he? Was he God in flesh? And that's when they begin to crawfish. That's when they begin to back up. You see, they can't accept that. But if you're a Christian, you do. And if you don't accept it, you're not a Christian. Because you're believing in a man-made God, or you're believing in a sinner just like the rest of us. He's called the second man, last Adam. The reason he is because he wasn't born like Adam. Now look at this thing. It says here, worshiping of angels. Now, an angel in the Bible appears in many different types, as I've told you before. An angel could be a representation of somebody. Their angel doth worship the face of our Father which is in heaven, talking about children. When Rhoda went to the door and they were praying for the Apostle Peter, who was in jail, she said, "I see Peter." They said, "No, it's his angel. It's a manifestation of him." And angels, therefore, is not a simple thing in the Bible. The angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus and the Lord God in the Old Testament. So worshiping of angels could very well be that they are worshiping spirit creatures that are angels, but they're fallen angels. See? In the book of Genesis, chapter number 6, sons of God saw the daughters of men. All right? These are fallen angels. Peter said they kept not their first estate, their oikos, their house, their home, where they were created to be. Said they kept it not, and they came in unto strange flesh. Strange in the sense that it was completely different from their being. And they came in and giants were born to them in those days, the Nephilim. And they were born. So this intrusion of angelic beings into the earth produced this. But I doubt seriously if they came and said, "We're angels. I'm an angel. You know, I'm an angel." When they're worshiping angels in the book of Colossians chapter number 2, I doubt seriously if these demons that they're worshiping call themselves angels. Doubt it seriously. They just take an identity. You remember what the Apostle Paul says? That the things that the Gentiles offer, they offer to what? Devils. And he said, "I would not that you have fellowship with devils." And he is comparing that to the Lord's Supper, where the Lord instituted it, taking the Passover and created the Lord's Supper. There's a difference between the two. You ever notice how Satanists like to turn the cross upside down? You like to notice how they have their own mass? They try to pervert. You ever notice that the so-called peace cross, peace symbol, is a broken cross like this? Trace its roots back to Egypt. Listen. When you see a cross turned upside down and broken like that, it's got nothing to do with the cross of the Lord Jesus. It's got absolutely nothing to do with it. So what you do, you find the apostle in absolute warfare. That's Colossians 2. He's in warfare. He's going to war with these enemies of the gospel of Christ. And the first thing you do to destroy the gospel of Christ is to destroy Christ, who he is, his identity. And once you've done that, then you can do the rest of it. I was talking to a young woman the other day. She said she went to some counselor somewhere, and that counselor told her, "You understand, don't you, that your Christian faith is a myth?" I thought to myself, I'd like to talk to her. No, I'm serious. I'd like to say, "Miss Counselor, Mr. Counselor, I've got a Bible. And I can trace the providence of it all the way back 2,000 years ago." Okay, what you got? Really? We've got stuff that was written 2,000 years ago, no question about it, and the progression since then. You say it's a myth? Present your case. What do you base it on? What do you base it on? Right? Man says, I'm an atheist. I said, all right, you're an atheist. Where'd this come from? That's what he said in Romans 1. Where'd it come from? Well, it's always been. Boy, you got some heavy-duty faith. You mean to tell me you believe in eternity of matter? Boy, you're a man of faith. You believe in the eternity of matter? Do you understand what eternity means? Can you wrap your mind around eternity? I believe in eternal, almighty, absolute creator God. I believe in him from everlasting to everlasting. You can't bring him down. You can't explain everything to be explained about God. Somebody said, where did he start? Where did all start? When was there a start? There's all kinds of questions you can ask when you get into that. But according to the scripture, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that in the beginning has nothing to do with God in person. It has to do with you, the creature. Because we all had a beginning. So in the beginning, as it relates to humanity, God didn't have a beginning. So over here in Colossians chapter number 2, don't let them beguile you. Now notice what else happens in here. It's amazing how the apostle puts stuff together, because this is important, folks. Look at verse 19. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. All right, who's the head? It's not the pastor, folks. It's not the leader of your synod or the big dog in your religion. Who's the head? Christ. Where is he? He's the right hand of the Father. See what he's doing here? Not holding the head. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. All right, that's the head down to us who are here on earth. We're looking now at the head, which is Christ in heaven, third heaven, at the right hand of the Father, down here to us. How big's God? Did it ever blow your mind when you walk out and look up there and think to yourself, good night, man, this thing is, we don't even know how big the creation is. And I'll guarantee you one thing, the Creator is bigger than the creation. Amen, boy. Blow your mind. Look at it. Holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, knit together, increased with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, these are the elements, principles, the basics, the rudimentary things. You know what the word rudiment means. It's the foundation of a thing. You learn the alphabet before you create words. You create words, put them into, join them together, and create sentences. You create sentences, you begin to get into thought, and you express yourself, and on it goes. So in verse number 19, Christ is verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now you see here, the Apostle Paul doesn't pull punches. When it comes to things like this, he does not pull punches. Now I've told you, many times about Galatians. You remember what happened in Galatians when the Apostle Paul confronted Peter? Upon this rock I'll build my church, gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord said, Peter, upon this rock I build my church. If the Lord built his church on the rock, Peter had to get straightened up. He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and he opened them in the book of Acts. But the church is not built on Peter, folks. He's the rock of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, that's the rock the church is built on. But anyway, he says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So what does this mean? It means that if the Son make you free, you're free indeed. Somebody comes to you and they say, I'm a Sabbatarian. You should worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. I say back to him, do you want to worship on Saturday? He's not a heretic. He's not a Christ denier. If you want to worship on Saturday, you worship on Saturday. But don't judge me if I worship on Sunday. Amen. Because Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And now look at what he's doing here in Colossians 2. He said, these rudimentary things are subject to ordinances. Taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, have you studied about the new in the book of Ezekiel? When you get into the last few chapters of Ezekiel, they've got a temple. Israel goes back to the Holy Land. All the tribes have their allotment of land. They're there. The glory of God is resting over the temple, and it's sending light to the ends of the earth. It is there that God is present, Jehovah Shammah. He's there in Jerusalem, and you can come there, and you'll see him, and there he is. And all right, this is in the millennium. All right. And then they're offering sacrifices again. And a big question is, why do they need to offer sacrifices again if as it says in the book of Hebrews, he offered one sacrifice forever? So what are we doing here? These are not sacrifices for sin. They're sacrifices about the sacrifice was made for sin. These are to teach those on this earth in the millennium. You're going to have many Gentiles. You've got a lot of people out here that know nothing about the gospel of Christ. And so what he's going to do is to use this Old Testament and to use that to teach them and show them what the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because man naturally wants to sacrifice. It's his nature. Did you know that 2,000 years ago, if you get into northern India, India is essentially separated in two parts. Get into northern India. They used to take their firstborn sons. They would take them to the river, and they would cast them to the crocodiles. I can imagine the screaming they heard and all that. You remember Moloch in the Old Testament, beating the drums in the Valley of Hinnom, while the babies were laid on his arms and rolled off into the fire, the screaming they heard. Human sacrifice. They sacrificed their children. You remember the king of Moab? He sacrificed his own son. Human sacrifice. God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, son thou lovest, and come to a place that I will show thee. And so he followed, and he wound up at Moriah. And Moriah means where God sees and God will be seen. It's a Hebrew word. And God sees, he saw Abraham, and Abraham saw God. He saw what God manifested. At the top of Moriah, he took Isaac, prepared the sacrifice, just like all the others around him. God was about to teach Abraham a huge lesson that he would never forget and would completely separate Abraham from Babylon that he came from and from all of the pagan rituals and rites of that day. And right before he drove that knife into his son Isaac, God stayed his hand and said, now I know you love me. I know you love me. And a ram was coming up the other side of the hill. Makes good preaching. Abraham and Isaac are going up one side, and the ram's going up the other side. And the two meet at the top. And the ram was offered as a sacrifice. God made it clear to Abraham, I'm going to show you the difference between pagan religion and the faith of God. When God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, what did he bring him from, folks? What was Ur of the Chaldees? The Chaldeans were the priesthood of the Babylonians. Chaldeans. You do a little research, you'll find out the Chaldeans were the mind, the brains, the worshipers of the Babylonians. It was a priesthood. So Ur of the Chaldees is where Abraham was called from. All he knew, God spoke to him and said, get thee up from thy kindred and leave your home and come to a place that I'll show you. So what did Abraham do? Abraham wasn't in Sunday school, folks. There were no churches in Babylon. There was no priesthood, no sacrifice, no Bible. There was nothing in Babylon but pure darkness. And God called Abraham out of it. At the time, he was Abram. He called him out of it. And then he began to show him. He began to teach him, began to lead him. And every time God showed something to Abraham, he sanctified him that much more. Taught him, led him, directed him, instructed him. You got to remember, we're talking about God 1,900 years before Christ. Abraham lived, there was no Bible, folks. So what did they have? See, you just take for granted, you know, I got the Bible. Well, good, hallelujah. But they didn't have it. The first book of the Bible written was probably 1400 B.C. by Moses, if he didn't write Job, which was 1900 B.C. This thing's jumping all over the place. Hope that's not my sermon trying to get away from me. Got enough jumping as it is. So you're in darkness. You have. There's nothing there. And you know, that's quite a thought to think. God reached down and picked Abram, just like he reached into Israel and picked Mary. He's sovereign God. He chose Mary. He chose Abram. And Abram came out. He followed the Lord. And eventually he became the father of all the faithful. That's what Paul called him. Okay? This is what we're talking about over here in the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Because we have received the Spirit of truth that makes us free. And so why, being made free through Christ, why in the world would you let yourself being drawn back under commandments? And we love the Ten Commandments. We respect them. And by the grace of God, try to keep every one of them. But it has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul. So we do this. And in verse number 22, they're all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which, if you want to pursue it further, it is a doctrine of a devil. Doctrines of devils. Diablos. The doctrines of demons. Daimonion. Doctrines of demons. A demon will preach to you, like that woman did over there in the book of Acts, "These be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Is that what she said? All right. Is that the truth? Is that the whole truth? Think it. No, that's the truth, but not the whole truth. What do you mean? Define the way. See what I mean? And this was coming from the mouth of somebody like the Oracle of Delphi. It was a partial truth. It was the truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. That's how a demon operates. He'll give you part of the truth, snatch you with it, then he'll give you a lie and suck you down into it. See what I mean? "These be the servants of the Most High God, showing to us the way of salvation." True. 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 But not the whole truth. Not the whole truth. When a preacher of the gospel, and I have a burden on God, the Bible says, "Be not many teachers, for you know you shall receive the greater damnation." I don't take this lightly. I mean, I give out what I believe. It's not a game. It's not a joke. It's not a lecture. It's not to be accepted by some. It is what I'm called to do. And get it out. I believe, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him, then you don't know. Which show unto us the way of salvation. What did the apostle do when she said that? He rebuked her. She told the truth, but he rebuked her. Two reasons. She didn't tell the whole truth, and number two, the source of it. He didn't want some demon-possessed oracle following him around, telling people, you know. In other words, she would be accepted as part of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and therefore she's accepted as part of the preaching. That means that later on, if she wants to inject some little thing here, some little thing over here, this or that, why, people say, "Well, my goodness, she was with the apostles. It's got to be true." And it's not. This is why it's so important, folks, to stick with the canon, the canon of Scripture. The 66 books right here, stick with them. You know, this is the Bible. Now, I know there's other, you got a lot of stuff out there, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, you got all kinds of Jewish Apocrypha and stuff like that, and they have elements of the truth in them. Yes, they do, but it is not canonical. It is not the canon of Scripture. Stick with the book. You cannot go wrong. Stick with the book. So, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. See how you got here? Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, the flesh is never satisfied. Never, never, never. Spirit can be satisfied. You ever notice the difference? You are a spirit being that has a soul that lives in a body of clay. The earthly tabernacles, these tabernacles of clay, have a treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure that you have in that earthen vessel is you, spirit being. You came forth from God. That's where man originated. He originated in the counsels, the essence, the thoughts, the purpose of God. And God created a body for that man, and he breathed into that man's nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. That makes you unique. When he came down to this world 2,000 years ago, he came to redeem. What's that mean? Buy back to himself. Bring back to himself that which was his in the beginning. So therefore, when you're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold received by vain tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, that's how you're redeemed. What happens if a man's not saved? Then there's no redemption for him. There's no hope for him. And he, as the Lord said in John chapter number 5, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, they that have done good to the resurrection of life. Which one are you doing? Resurrection of good or evil? Resurrection of damnation? Resurrection. It scares me to death when I think about the judgments of God. Say, what are you going to do, preacher? I'm going to hide behind Christ. That's what I'm doing. Well, how about you? That's where I'm headed. I'm going to find him. I'm going to get behind him. And that's how I'm going. I'm going to, yes, sir, buddy. There ain't no way I'm sticking my chest out and strutting up in front of him and claiming my this. No way. I'm going to hide as far as I can hide behind him. Amen. All right. Well, that finishes chapter number 2. We've got about 5 minutes left here. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, Paul uses terminology that sometimes will throw you for a loop. If you're born again today, you're in your flesh. You are. But you're also accepted in the Beloved at the right hand of the Father. Yes, you are. At the moment that you pass from this body, you are carried into the presence of Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scripture says our conversation is where? Conversation means that our manner of life, our living, our life is where? It's in heaven. Look at John 3 with me. I'm going to show you a thought here just to get you thinking. You get to thinking, you'll find out when you start thinking real hard, you'll get tired. It'll wear you out. How many's ever done that? It'll wear you out. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. All right, now John chapter number 3. I got to find it here. It just came to my mind. Let's see. Here it is, verse 13. Now who's talking here? Christ. I've got one of these red letter Bibles. I got all kinds of Bibles. This one's red letter. Listen to this. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which will go to heaven. You caught me, didn't you? What does it say? Which is, present tense, in heaven. They say, well, now wait a minute. Preacher, this was recorded after the fact, you know, and the writer who wrote this, see, John, recorded it years later, and when he wrote it years later, he was saying he is in heaven now. See, that's the way they handle that. Well, that's okay, but is that what it says? In other words, something is going on that absolutely defies human understanding. And that's a good thing, because there are so many things about God that defy human understanding. That makes me think that somebody a whole lot bigger than man wrote this book. And when he wrote it in terms sometimes that'll force us to our knees to begin to understand what's going on. No man hath ascended up to heaven. Well, wait a minute, preacher. Didn't Elijah go up to heaven? He didn't ascend. He was carried up. What about Enoch? He didn't ascend. He was translated. Will anybody in the Old Testament ascend to heaven? There's a type of it in the book of Psalms where it says, "Who shall ascend into the presence of the Lord?" And the type is as they move up the Temple Mount, take those steps and come to the top of Moriah. That's a picture of it, but it's not the reality of it. In the book of Acts, chapter number 1, turn over there with me. Acts 1. Who wrote the book of Acts? Who? That's right. Acts chapter number 1, verse 9. And when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, all right, here's a physical view. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, called men, but we know what they are, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem. This is ascension of Christ. Okay, this is the ascension of Christ. The Roman Caesar, Julius Caesar, Augustus, the rest of them, it was an apotheosis. See, it was them ascending up. It's a counterfeit of the truth. All through history, everywhere you go, there's a counterfeit to the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven by his own righteousness, carried up into the presence of the Father. He ascended. Now look what he says in the book of Romans, chapter number 10. I'm going to leave this with you because I want you to do some thinking here. Romans 10, verse number 6. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." All right. "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" Now you just read about that in John 3, remember? And then you read about the actual event in Acts 1. Now the Apostle Paul is getting down to the salvation of your soul, because the 10th chapter of Romans is about the salvation of your soul. And look what he puts in here. "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above." In other words, don't doubt that he ascended into heaven. Why is it? Because it's a big deal. The reason it's included in here is because it's a big deal. It has to do with your salvation. Look at verse number 7. "Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead." He descended into the deep and then came out of the deep. Verse number 8. "What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Notice how simple this is. No big, long, drawn-out thing. Not a bit of water anywhere in here. Just a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Go home and pray over that. Maybe the good Lord will, you know, bless you. When God gives you something like that, it is a blessing. Think about that ascension. I can't find the place over there in Psalms. I never did memorize exactly where it is, but as he ascended, there's what's called an antiphony. One side says one thing, the other side answers to it. One side says something else, the other side answers to it. And he arises. He rises, not arises, but rises between the two of them into the presence of God. That ascension was quite a thing, folks. All we saw was what happened here on earth. A whole lot happened in heaven when the Son of Man came into the very presence of God the Father. No angel could do that. No seraphim or cherubim could do that. How dare them? You think you could just walk into the presence of the Almighty? No, but he did. Came into his presence. And God said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Called him Lord. Amen. All right, let's pray. And we'll start up here in a few minutes.